feels, if you've been with us as we've walked through Luke, of the very, very difficult passage of text that we dealt with last time with the woes unto the Pharisees. And they began looking for ways to try and catch Jesus. And it was, as it says at the start of this text in verse 1, it was under these circumstances. What are the circumstances? The circumstances is the very potent words that Jesus had against the Pharisees and the woes that he brought on them and the scribes. And the brutality, if you were with us last time, that he's speaking to them and that he's proclaiming judgment on them. It's under these circumstances that an incredibly large crowd of people began to gather. Now, I have found, it's personal experience, that there are a couple of ways to guarantee large crowds of people showing up. OK, so if you're a business person, or if you are trying to put on an event or whatever, I have found a handful of guaranteed ways to get large groups of people together. All right. Number one, free stuff. Free stuff always gets people to turn out, especially if that free stuff is edible. Free food gets people to turn out. So when you think through the life of Jesus, one of the largest gatherings of people he ever had, what did he do? He gave out free stuff to eat. Several thousands of people were fed. All right. So Jesus is following the model. He read Zig Ziglar, he's down, okay? Now, number two is to do something that's a novelty, something that nobody else is doing. All right? So you have some kind of thing that's just not normative. This is why everybody turns out for the circus. That's why even after all these years, it still gets huge crowds. Come and watch the bearded lady pick up an elephant with her nose. It's like, nobody else is doing that. I want to go see this. So it has to be novelty. Now, many of the times when Jesus gathered large, massive crowds, what was he doing? He was casting out demons, and he was healing sick people, and he was doing things nobody else was doing. And guess what? When you start doing stuff nobody else is doing, you're going to get large crowds of people. The third thing that I have found that will guarantee you a crowd is to be as offensive as you possibly can be. And that's what happened here. Many of you, some of you won't be old enough, but many of you who have a little bit of age on you will know this name. And the only reason you know this name is because the third point is true. There's a guy named Howard Stern. Oh, yeah. Everybody just immediately. Right. Those of you who know him, you immediately cringe. Why is my pastor talking about Howard Stern from the pulpit? The reason anybody knows his name, he's not a remarkable person. He's not. He's not very talented. He doesn't do anything that's novelty based. He doesn't have a special skill set. Why everyone on earth who's old enough knows his name is because he's one of the most remarkably offensive people to ever live on planet Earth. And he drew an incredibly large crowd of people for doing so. Jesus, in a righteous way, just did that. He took the greatest people of their culture. He lined all of them up and he basically land blasted all of them with righteous indignation. He essentially called them blind guides leading the blind into hell. He didn't say that here. He said that in another place. But this is the setup. He said, woe to all of you. God's judgment's coming on you because you think you know God and you really don't. And you know what? That word got out and it got out quickly. It said, under these circumstances, such a large crowd gathered that they were stepping on top of one another. This Jesus guy, you know, the one that's been healing people and passing out the free food. He just called all the Pharisees and the lawyers hellbound people, sinners, wretched people who deserve God's judgment. We have got to go hear what this guy's got to say. No, I've been wanting to say that about them for years, but he actually said it out loud. This is what's happening here. And he's got a big crowd of people that have gathered around. And when he gets this big crowd of people gathered around, he gives the entire crowd, starting with the disciples, but letting these thousands of people overhear him, he gives them a warning. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So Jesus has not taken his foot off the gas yet. We are now into another chapter, the way our English Bibles are broken down. And he's still on this thing with the Pharisees. He hasn't stopped yet. He hasn't stopped yet. It started out in the crowd. It went into somebody's house. It's gone back out into a crowd again. He says, you need to be aware. Beware of this leaven. And what is their leaven? What is this thing that they are producing that gets inside and festers and can't be taken out? It is hypocrisy. And so we need to talk about this for a second. What is hypocrisy? We use that word a lot. A lot of times we don't take time to really break down its meaning. In ancient Greece, hypocrisy was actually a dramatic term. It was a term for the theater. And it was an indication of using masks to pretend to be someone else. In ancient Greek theater, they would often only have a handful of actors. Sorry, ladies, no actresses. The guys had to play the parts of the ladies. Although there are stories of some women sneaking in and hiding behind the masks and tricking everyone in the crowd by doing these great performances, and they didn't know that they were women because they put these big masks on. It's the classic picture when you think of the theater of the half happy, half sad masks over the top of each other. This is from ancient Greek theater. And it's the concept of you get to become someone else by putting the mask on. That's like the deepest, furthest back root of what this word is talking about. It's from theater. It's I'm going to show you a version of myself that's not really me. But you're sure going to like what you see. This is the concept of hypocrisy. And so it's play acting. It's pretending. It's wearing of a mask to be something that you actually aren't. And so in this case, these men were portraying themselves as righteous and God-fearing and religion-loving and upright and moral. When in fact, there was nothing about that that was true. Jesus was able to see past the outward facade. He was able to look beyond the mask and see what was actually going on underneath. And he said, on the outside, you have the appearance of a tomb that's been cleaned off. But on the inside, there's only dead men's bones. You're worried about everything on the outside being just so. But on the inside, there's nothing but corruption. And he was calling them out on it. Openly and publicly. And he said to everybody, this huge crowd gathered. He'd already thrown the Pharisees under the bus. He went to a guy's house and threw him under the bus again. And then they came outside and this huge crowd gathered because Jesus had been doing this. And he turns his attention to his disciples and speaks past the disciples to this massive mob of people who showed up. And he said, I want to warn you about these people that you think are religious leaders. They have this leaven in them and it's hypocrisy. We don't really need to wonder why they killed Jesus. This is how he's talking about the people who are in power, who had authority. He said they're play acting. This is not real. They're putting on a really grand show. And so he turns his attention to the real threat of judgment. He says there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed. Friends, we can hide our sin from each other, but we cannot hide it from God. And I know that there are parents, if you don't pray this, by all means do. It's very scriptural to pray this. I know that there are parents who pray, Lord, let their sin find them out. It's from the Proverbs. My kids are out there and they're getting into stuff and I don't know about it. Let it come to light so that we can work through it. It's a great thing to pray for your kids. But it's a proverb, it's not a promise, and it doesn't always work out like that. All of these many a years later, we'll be sitting around at family gatherings, and my brother will be telling a story about some ridiculous knucklehead thing that he did that he got caught. Because he did, he got caught on a lot of stuff. And then he'll throw in a 2 cents of something that he knew that I did. And invariably, 9 times out of 10, both of my parents will raise their heads up from the table and go, do what? I had no idea that I'd been involved in such nonsense. And he's like, yeah. And then he proceeds to begin telling the whole story. And I'm like, dude, really, my kids are here. They don't give them any ideas, man, okay? Jesus saves. Amen. Hallelujah. We can hide our sins from each other, but we can't hide our sins from God. There's nothing, he says here, that's covered up that will not be revealed. There's nothing hidden that will not be made known. Accordingly, and hear this, friends, hear this. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark, those whispers in the inner rooms, he says in the second half of the verse, they will be heard in the light. They'll be proclaimed from the housetops. Now, I want everyone in the room just for a minute to pause just for a second. And I want you to think about those little whispering conversations that you've had in your life. Someone that was a close confidant of yours. About that other person or that situation or that thing. Well, you know. I've done it. We're all doing this exercise together. That little brutality that we have when we think that we're safe. And the gloves come off and the rudeness comes out and the angst and the stuff that we would never dare say to someone's face, but we feel it in our heart and we find that safe person to share that little whisper with about that other individual. Jesus just said there's not one thing that's whispered in the dark that will not be proclaimed in the light. Not one thing. Now that we're all massively uncomfortable together, let's see what he says next. He says, so I say to you, my friends, I love it. I love it. Do you not feel the bite of that? For almost 40 verses, he's been doing nothing but hammering this group of people that's listening him talk with the impending judgment that's coming on them because of their sin. And then when he gets done with that, he says, I say to you, my friends. I only have a couple of friends that talk to me like this. I'm just going to be as straight with you as I can be. I only have a couple of people that could talk to me the way that Jesus just talked to this crowd of people and then finish it up with my friends. But there's no sense of falseness here. Jesus really is being a friend to sinners here. He's being the great physician. And if you come to a physician with a condition that's not yet been diagnosed, and you have been doing everything that you can to try to cover up the severity of your symptoms, to try to pass off to everyone else that you actually feel fine, and the doctor has come and he does what he needs to do, and he's come to realize that the depth of your problem is far greater than you or anyone else realizes, and he lays out for you the great danger that you are in because of the condition that you have and how close to impending death you are, he is not mistreating you. He's the only one that's treating you correctly. And at the end of it, when he tells you about how awful you actually are, how terrible your circumstance really is, he can say with full integrity, my friend, this is what needs to happen. And this is what Jesus is about to do. He has laid out the severity of the condition of their heart before them and how dire and how dangerous and how low and how awful it actually is. And then he turns the corner and he says, but I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. So don't be afraid of these Romans who have the power of the sword. Don't be afraid of these Pharisees who have the keys to the synagogue. Don't be afraid of people that all they can do is wound you physically. There's no substance in that. There's no teeth behind that, really. He says, I'll tell you what you need to be afraid of. I will warn you of whom to fear. Fear the one after he has killed, has the authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus is showing the most loving thing he possibly can here in this moment. He is telling this crowd of people, even the worst of the Pharisees, you need to find wisdom. And what is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of God. You need to fear the one who holds ultimate judgment in his hand. The one that sees every nuance of your heart. The one that hears every whisper of your voice. The one who sees every crack that's underneath. Every dark place. Every shadowy place of your soul. You need to fear him. Jesus is calling this entire crowd of people to repentance. That's what he's doing. And friends, he can say with all integrity, my friends, when he says it. Because friends, if he was not concerned with them, he would never have told them this in the first place. He would have simply pointed out their sin and walked away. Or he would have not pointed out their sin at all. But not only does he point out the depth of the darkness of their hearts, he supplies for them the only known remedy. Turn from your sin and fear God. It's an incredible thing that Jesus is doing here. It's an incredible thing. And friends, I ask you, what are we really afraid of? Are we afraid of the death of the body, whether it's literal or metaphorical? Because most of us, until we face death, aren't afraid of death. We pretend like death's not there. That's just how it is. It's the sort of thing that you just don't contemplate much until you have to. But almost all of us are afraid of the metaphorical deaths that come on a daily basis. The death of financial stability. The death of reputation. The death of acceptance by peer groups. And we could run through the list of these little mini deaths that happen to our person in the culture and the society and the social circumstances that we find ourselves in. And we are terrified of those deaths on a day by day basis. I want to keep my followers on social media, and I want to make sure that people like me, and I want to make sure that I'm well received by the right kinds of people. And I want to do anything to hinder that potential promotion that I might get, and on and on and on the list goes. What are we afraid of? Are we afraid of that? Or are we afraid of the one who sees the heart and can bring us judgment that brings us all the way down to hell? I don't want to offend this group of people because it might cost me something of value to me in this life, even if it means I'm going to offend a holy God who might carry that offense into the next life. What does it profit a man, Jesus asked, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? He says, friends, don't be afraid of the one that can only kill your body. Be afraid of the one who, after he has killed your body, can also cast your very soul into hell. Jesus is giving them the most charitable, loving warning that he can. And then, friends, I love this thing that Jesus does next. He begins to teach our worth in God's economy. After having thrown the hammer down on the Pharisees and the scribes, having turned his attention holistically to the crowds that were around him, after having warned all of them of the darkness of their heart and the darkness of their eye and the darkness of their soul and the woes that should fall on them and the emptiness of outward religion and all of the things that Jesus has walked through over these past 40 or so verses or more, he then expresses why any of this matters at all. Look at what he says in verses 6 and 7. In verses 6 and 7, he says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered, easier for some than others. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Friends, God is concerned not just with that which is major, but that which is also minor. We, as image bearers, are worth far more than sparrows, and God's concerned about them. Go through and read at the end of Job. Go through and read in the Proverbs. Go through and read in the Psalms, where it talks about God's watch care over all the creation that He has made. And when He allows the tide to come in and He allows the tide to go out and the rising and the setting of the sun and the motion of the celestial bodies and the place where the animals get to go and habitate and the food that they get to eat and the just watch care He has over everything that He's made. And then there's this pinnacle of creation, humankind, that bears the image of God. Even in our fallen state, we still retain some aspect of having been made in God's image. And He says to this crowd that we know, listen, friends, this is the most remarkable part of this entire speech that Christ has given. We know that this crowd consists of people who are lost, who do not believe. It has the Pharisees in it, the scribes in it, people that He has called children of hell in various and other kinds of places, people that are currently and definitely under the judgment of God. And He turns and He looks at even them and says, "You are worth more than the sparrow." Why? Because you have been made in the image of God. Being human is of great value to God, redeemed or not. And friends, this is a beautiful thing that Jesus is doing, because I am concerned, and I know it's happened with me and I'm sure it's happened with some of you. I'm concerned that often we get this faulty notion in our mind that somehow God has less concern for those who are not in Christ than those who are in Christ. His expression of salvific love is clearly different. We know that. But there's a sense in which God cares for His creation and has a very particular care for those who bear His image in this world. Are you not worth more than the sparrows? And friends, when we look around at other people who are bearing the image of God, and perhaps they are as awful and wayward as the Pharisees, maybe they are as corrupt and lowly as the scribes, maybe they're full of self-righteousness, maybe they're full of false religion, maybe they're bearing the image poorly, leading people astray, whatever it may be, when we look across the table at someone else bearing the image of God, do we have the same concern that the Father has, where He looks out and says, that one is worth more than the sparrows? Or are we not able to get past how vile the life is and how worthy of judgment it is? Because, friend, hear me. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church at Corinth, probably the most vile expression of a church that we have anywhere in the New Testament, and all of the angst that he had writing to that church about how wretched their sin was, remember what he says to them. He lists out the sins and he says, "And such were many of you." And yet what? And yet what? Christ brought them in. Christ saved them. Christ redeemed them. Friends, there is no kind of person that is beyond the reach of the magnificent gospel message of Jesus Christ. Not one. I, for one, am overwhelmingly thankful that that is true. God is concerned with the major and with the minor. He's concerned about the lowly sparrow sold 5 for 2 cents, and He is concerned for you. And He's concerned enough for you to have told you the truth. that we do not need to be consumed with fearing those who can only kill our bodies or destroy our reputations, but we need to be concerned with fearing the one who can cast us headlong into hell. And then he turns his attention to those who've confessed him. This preparation for coming pressure. Because, friends, there is a difference. While God has a great watch care concern for all those who've been made in his image, there is a distinction that he makes relationally between those who have trusted in Christ and those who have not. And Jesus begins to turn his attention to this issue. And in verse 8, he says, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Friends, confess Jesus before men. He'll confess you in the heavenly realm. In other words, there's going to be a declaration of your justification. Jesus said elsewhere in the Gospels, by your very words you will be justified, by your very words you will be condemned. It's not a work righteousness that he's talking about. It's with the mouth, Paul says, we make confession with the heart and with the mouth. I repent and I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord to my salvation. There's an attestation to the faith that I have because of the work that Christ has done for me. And that will find me either justified or not justified. Jesus is affirming this. There is a confession that must be made before men. You must repent and believe in the gospel. There is no salvation by osmosis. There's no salvation by private means. You must believe the gospel. That's why Jesus is here. The effort of the incarnational reality of Jesus is not so that it is another way to be saved. The incarnational reality of Jesus is that it is the only way to be saved. You must confess me before men if you want me to confess you before my Father in heaven. And if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. There is a relational difference that God has between those who've confessed Christ and those who have not. He still has concern and care for them. They've been made in his image. His kindness should lead them to repentance. The gospel will continue to be sent out to them. But friends, these are no longer his enemies. They are now his children. They are in his kingdom. They've received the benefits of him being their father and Jesus being their brother and the seal of their inheritance. The Holy Spirit lives within them. There is a relational difference. And God doesn't treat them as enemies that he longs to make peace with, he treats them as children who have come home. And it's not the same. It's not the same. The benefits are very different. This group has no real benefit except for the general kindness of God. This group has the righteous robes of Christ and the banquet table to feast at and the throne to be seated on and a crown of glory to receive and eternal life to be had. And then he moves to, yes, but what if I have confessed you before men? I've repented of my sins. I've believed on you. But whether through action or through word, I have expressed a type of denial of you. I've spoken against you, whether it's in my speech or it's in my action. I've repented of my sins. I've believed in the gospel. I've come into your kingdom, but I've not lived worthily of this calling that I have. What about that for someone like me? Because friend, if you've been in this Christian game long enough, you will know that it doesn't take much time or much effort or much energy at all for your life to look like it did before you ever made it across that great divide. And if you take your faith seriously at all, you will one day ask the question, but what about how wretched I still am? Is there still hope for me? And Jesus, knowing, pre-answers the question for us. Look at what he says. In verse 10, he says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Friends, if you speak against Christ, if your life does not reflect Christ's likeness as it should, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And somebody somewhere ought to say, amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But he takes us back to what started this whole thing. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, what started this whole thing? When Jesus went on this explosive tirade against all of these religious leaders, do you remember what started this whole thing? He had cast out the mute demon from the man, and the people in the crowd dared to say what? He cast out demons by the chief of the demons. And it's almost like that moment in movies, you know, where the superhero, he's been real chill up to this point. He's just been doing his superhero thing. And everybody knows he's tough, but he hasn't shown that he's tough yet. And then somebody says or just something just crazy off the wall. And he does that little slow shoulder turn look like. And then it just happens, you know, for the next like 25 minutes in the movie, you're like, oh, that's why they should have left him alone. This is kind of the moment where this happens. Hey, you cast out demons by Satan. What'd you just say to me? And notice that Jesus was not bent sideways on the accusation made against him. He was attributing his capacity to cast out demons to the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus was doing. He was basically doing that because one day his followers would also have the presence of the Holy Spirit. And they would be able to live and do in remarkable, spiritually great things. And he was warning the crowd, the Pharisees and everyone else, don't you dare attribute the work of God through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to Satan. This is the sort of blaspheme that will not be forgiven you. When you take the work of God and you attribute it to the kingdom of darkness, this is not okay. And he brings it full circle and bookends it right here. And he says, listen, you can say anything that you want to about me. I'll forgive you. But if you dare attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the kingdom of darkness, you will not be forgiven. And friends, you say, well, that seems pretty extreme. Until you realize that the reception of the gospel is in the scripture listed predominantly, primary, and almost solely as the work of which part of the Trinity? The Holy Spirit. He has come into the world to convict men of sin, judgment, and righteousness. It is the Holy Spirit that removes this heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. It is the Holy Spirit that allows the darkness to be pressed out and the present life of God to come and dwell within us. It is the Holy Spirit that is the seal of the down payment of our inheritance that is ours in the gospel. As much as we don't really speak of the Holy Spirit in Baptist circles, because we're good Baptists and it's scary to mess around with the Holy Spirit because we might actually like raise a finger up in the air when we're singing or something, and we don't want to do that. The Holy Spirit is the one who has connected us with all of these great spiritual gifts and blessings that come to us from the gospel. And Jesus says, if you dare speak out against the work of the Holy Spirit, especially as it relates to the power and display of the gospel, you are not in the kingdom of God. You're not. Friends, don't you dare attribute the work of the gospel to the powers of darkness. Don't do that. And Jesus bookends this whole thing with that. And he says, listen, you can say anything you want to about it. You can fail me and fail me and fail me. And you can struggle with your sin. And you can crawl on your belly from the city of man to the city of God. And I can clean you up and I can keep. Listen, how many times should I forgive my brother? 70 times, 7 times. Jesus will do the same for us. He is faithful and just, John says, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And to constantly show us grace. And when we are faithless, Paul said, he is faithful. And this is the glory of Christ. But if I dare ever have the presumption and the pomp and the pride and the arrogance to stand up before King Jesus and say, well, you know, this thing that's happening over here, this clearly is not a work of God. This must be a work of Satan or the devil or the darkness or some sort of false gospel thing. And God is actually doing into the world. I had better fear the one who can throw me into hell. Jesus said, don't play that sort of a game. So Philip, well, should we not discern the spirits, as it says in the scripture? Shouldn't we test them? Hey, listen, testing the spirits is great. Discerning the spirits is great. Looking for fruit is great. Jesus in the scripture says, do all of that stuff. Absolutely. But friend, you had best be very much sure before you look at a work that may be of God and say, that's of the devil. You might want to tread super cautiously there. You say, but Philip, there's a whole bunch of stuff that goes on in the Christian world that I just don't like. I don't care if you like it. I don't care if I don't like it. It doesn't matter. God did not ask me if I was going to like everything that he's going to do in this world. He didn't have to ask my permission first before he went and hauled off and did whatever he decided he was going to do to make much of Jesus on this great big planet of ours. He didn't have to run it by my subcommittee of how it was going to make my feelings feel for him to do stuff the way he wants to do because he's God. He didn't have to ask my permission. He didn't have to make sure I was going to be okay with it. And he certainly doesn't care if it makes me slightly uncomfortable because he's a way bigger God than I thought he was. He is actually remarkably unconcerned about all of that. He just wants me to be faithful and obedient and to let him be God. That's it. And friend, we got to be really careful because these Pharisees and these scribes who are religiously self-righteous, they would look around at stuff that was going on that just didn't fit with their mold and it took their power away and it hurt their pride and it didn't kind of fit their little mini kingdom that they were building for themselves and it just didn't kind of fit the mold of how they thought religion should be. And so they said, you know what? That's not of God at all. And Jesus, friends, I tell you, the harshest, most severe, most extreme, most in-your-face words that Jesus has ever said to anyone is said right here, and it's over people doing that. So, friend, I think we should, like, take heed to the warning and go, oh, this is a really bad idea. I should not be this way. I shouldn't be like this. And then he turns his attention to those who are in Christ, walking with Christ, who are not affirming the work of God as the work of Satan. And he says this to them by way of encouragement for the future. And I want to encourage you. I'm praying that that's where everyone here is. It says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you will speak in your defense or what you will say. Jesus, the pressure is coming. Don't worry about it. It's going to be okay. Friends, hear me this morning. Christian, hear me this morning. Pressure is coming. For far too long, the nominal version of Christianity that has existed in America, where you can claim the label of Christian, generally be socially good, and let that be passable and acceptable to the culture at norm, and maybe even quite beneficial to your life, those days are far and long gone. It was a fantasy land that we were living in anyway. It was not real and did not reflect what Jesus said about the nature of the gospel in this dark world that we live. It is a farce that people grabbed a hold of, and it's not real and it's not true. And if you're still trying to hold on to it, you need to let it go quickly, because pressure has always been and will continue to come. Jesus said, if they treated me this way, imagine what they're going to do to you. And he didn't like throw a comma with an asterisk on there. Oh, except for when we get in that little happy phase of where we become this great, bright, shining city on a hill and all the persecution's gone and you don't have to worry about it. He did not say that. I apologize to any of my post-millennial friends in the room. He did not say that. He didn't say, and suddenly one day we're going to hit a golden era and everything's going to be great. He did not say that. He didn't say that. He said, you will be insulted, you will be reviled, you will be hated for my name's sake. There's a period there, not a comma, not a semicolon, not a colon, not a, oh, but don't worry, eventually it'll flesh itself out and everything will be cool. He did not say that. He's telling these people, pressure is coming. Don't worry about that, that's okay. You know what you do need to be worried about? When there's no pressure. Man, Philip, I've spent my whole life just being a Jesus person and everything's just always been fine. I mean, Like, nobody's ever not cool with me in my Jesus stuff wherever I go. One of two things is going on. You're not going enough places, like outside, or you're not taking Jesus with you when you go to those places. That's one of the two things that's happening. You're just not going, or you're leaving Jesus at the house. That's it. Because when you take Jesus with you and you go outside, pressure's coming. People are not okay with you and your Jesus. They're not. They're not. We've seen this with the rise of major pop star Kanye West here of late. How many millions of followers he lost on his various social media platforms when he released that album? Because people are not okay with this. They're not. Amen. They're not. And so what preparation do we need to have for this pressure? Friends, the preparation is the presence of the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, finishing this thing. Don't worry about what you're going to say in your defense, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, I want to throw a little asterisk on the end of the sermon, because I've heard people abuse this verse horribly before. I don't ever have to like read stuff or study stuff or go to Bible studies or know things or like really challenge my mind about my faith. Because, you know, there's that verse that says that, you know, the Holy Spirit will just talk for me when it comes time. That is not what this is about. Not what this is about. You don't have to prep the exact speech you're going to have to give when you're under pressure. That's what this is about. You don't have to have the words all figured out. And then when they ask me this question, this is what I'm going to say. And this is how I'm going to say it. I'm going to hold my hands like this. No, you don't have to do that for this moment. What you do have to do is you have to walk with Christ. You have to live in the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. And if you're living in the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit that dwells in you, do you know what He's going to move you to do? Embrace all of the means of grace that exist on your behalf. You're going to participate in corporate worship. You're going to participate in corporate prayer. You're going to participate in the corporate reading and hearing of the preached word of God. You're going to participate in private practices like private prayer and the private study of God's word. You're going to mortify the flesh. You're going to put to death the deeds of your own sin. You're going to pursue the holiness and righteousness of God that comes with trying to be conformed to the image of Jesus. These are the things that you will do if the Holy Spirit is abiding in you. You will participate in these things. And as you participate in these things, guess what happens? You're walking along and you're doing your thing and you're doing the scripture. Very excitingly, I know that what month is this? This is November. And so here in a couple of months, some of you are going to want to remember this when you get back on wanting to go to the gym again in January, because apparently that's the only month anybody can ever join a gym. And so the scripture talks about this as a one who's training for an athletic event. And do you know what people who train for athletic events do? They occasionally mimic the athletic event itself, but that's not normally what they do. Normally, they come over here and they have this training block, maybe some calisthenics, maybe some stretching, maybe some explosive activities. They come over here and they do some fundamental stuff and they shoot that same shot over and over and over and over again. And they come over here and they practice on this thing. And then they come over here and they work on group team dynamics. And then they come over here and maybe they'll have a scrimmage, but they're not really playing full out. And they're not playing against somebody else. And people are blowing whistles, stopping all the time, talking about what they're doing right and wrong. And they're just running through all the drills. And then they show up to game day and they've not played a game yet. And guess what? They played great. Why? Because they were doing all the other stuff that they were supposed to do. And when the pressure came, they were ready. Why? Because all along the way, let's flip it back to the Christian thing, because the metaphor is the athlete. The real thing is the Christian life. All along the way, they've been walking with the Spirit, doing all the stuff the Spirit wants them to do. Friends, the best time to get prepared for when the pressure comes is when the pressure is not here. Say, Philip, I'm not really going through it right now. Best time to get ready. You've got the free time. You've got the emotional capital. You don't have the stress of being under the pressure right now. You know what you need to be about? Grabbing a hold of much of the means of grace as you possibly can. Because there's going to come a point where you're not shadow boxing anymore. Someone's actually throwing the haymakers at you, and you're going to have to be ready. And it's the abiding presence of the Spirit conforming us to the image of Jesus that makes us ready. And friends, Jesus just covered the whole gamut of types of people. And it may be true that in the sanctuary today we have the same thing. On the far end of the extreme, he has people that are attributing the work of God to Satan and are making a mockery of the kingdom of God. And on the far other extreme, he has people that are trying to walk in conformity to the image of Jesus through the power of the Spirit, preparing themselves for the difficulties that they will face in the kingdom of God, living in this dark world, and everyone in between. And Jesus just addressed the exact same message to all of them. And the message was this: God cares for you more than he cares for the sparrows, because you are made in the image of God. But you need to stop being worried about your own physical life and start being concerned about your spiritual well-being before a holy God who can cast you righteously into hell for the sin that you have. You must repent. You must believe. You must turn. And when you do, you must walk rightly with God. Same message for everybody. And friends, the same message that I give you today. It does not matter your station in life right now. You've been walking with Jesus for 50 years. Or you're not really even sure if you're a Christian. The message for you is the message for them. It's the message for everybody. You must believe the gospel. Say, Philip, I've been walking with Jesus for 50 years. It's the only message that's ever helped me. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I've never walked with Jesus. Guess what's the only message that's going to help you too? Christ Jesus has come into the world, the righteous as a sacrifice for the wicked. You must turn away from who you are and turn to everything that he is. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that in the severity of the last few weeks' messages, Jesus turns a corner of compassion and he calls the people in the crowd his friends and he invites them in to repent and to believe. Father, whether the person here today doesn't know Christ at all, whether the person here today has been walking with Christ for decades, Father, let us understand the compassion and the beauty of this very simple message that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. Among who, I agree with the Apostle Paul, I am the worst I know. Father, let my life be transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. And tomorrow, let me preach this same gospel to myself as I then turn, preach it to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Those who are going to help with the offering, if you would please come at this time.